May we turn to Psalm 83? Psalm 83, and reading at verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And of course all the older folk will say, oh, that's been fulfilled. That would be perfectly true. And then you see, prophecy has a habit of finding more than one fulfillment. And these words might have been penned for our present day, as much as for the actual day to which they primarily referred. I suppose most of the troubles of the Middle East really found their origin about 4,000 years ago. And then primarily through the foolish action of a woman. I hope the ladies will forgive me for that, but it wasn't my fault. But you remember the story. God had promised to Abraham and Sarah a son. It seems perfectly absurd because of their advanced ages. And quite evidently, Sarah didn't believe it. So after a while, she took a hand in the business, thinking that she could achieve God's purposes more easily than he. But the end result of her intrigue was that Abraham became the father of two sons. One born of an Egyptian servant, the other 14 years later of his own wife. Two boys whose descendants were to threaten the peace and tranquility, not merely of one small area, but of the whole world. It soon became apparent that the home was too small to hold the two. And eventually, the older son Ishmael and his mother Hagar were expelled from home. Apparently they went out without a thing. Quite wrongly, for under Babylonian law, the older son should have received a share of his father's inheritance. Apparently he received nothing whatsoever. They went down south, and later on Ishmael married an Egyptian, and as God had previously predicted, became the father of 12 sons, and of a daughter whom later his nephew Esau married. His descendants multiplied rapidly. It spread across right from El Arish on the border of Egypt to the Gulf of Aqaba. The history repeated itself, for Isaac too had two sons. Once again a mother took a hand in the work. But the end result of her machinations was that she lost both her boys. For Jacob went off to Mesopotamia for 20 years, while Esau went down to the area of Mount Hor, or Mount Seir, married a Horite, and later his cousin, and his descendants spread out along that great plateau from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba, an area contiguous to, and partly overlapping, the area occupied by his uncle's descendants. So not unnaturally, sooner or later they intermingled and intermarried, so that ultimately it was quite impossible to distinguish one line from the other. In fact, today the people that we loosely call Arabs are really a vast conglomeration of peoples. Very many tribes and nations really have come to make up a tremendous number. In those earlier days, God entered into a treaty with Abraham, quite a clear and specific one, and one that was absolutely binding. Any treaty, even between two men, in order to be binding, had to be cut or confirmed, and had to be ratified by the pouring out of blood. When God entered into that treaty with Abraham, he told Abraham to do the usual thing, to take animals, kill them and cut them up in their parts, and lay the pieces upon the ground. Then normally the two parties to the treaty would walk between the pieces of the animals, reciting the terms of the treaty as they did so, and calling down imprecations upon themselves if they breached the treaty. Then there came the ceremony of pouring out of the blood at the conclusion. God told Abraham to take the animals and to divide them up into their parts and place them upon the ground. Then the patriarch took no further part in the cutting of the treaty. In fact, he went to sleep. But Almighty God came down in the form of a smoking torch, and himself passed through the pieces of the animals, and quite clearly bound himself completely to the implementation of that treaty. It was completely binding upon him, but so far as Abraham was concerned, utterly unconditional. Read the terms of the treaty. One of its most important features was a promise to his descendants of an area of country running again from El Arish right across to the river Euphrates. Abraham quite naturally turned to God and prayed that his older son Ishmael might be the inheritor of the promises. God told him quite deliberately, not Ishmael but Isaac was the chosen seed. Ishmael and his descendants have no guarantee whatsoever as to land or the possession of land. But Isaac's descendants quite clearly are entitled to a specific area. That treaty, I say, was completely unconditional. Some people say, because of the sins and wrongdoing of Abraham's descendants, that treaty obviously has been abrogated. That, of course, is perfectly absurd. God has bound himself to the fulfillment of that treaty, and eventually he must implement his own promise. In fact, the Apostle Paul told us quite clearly in the Galatian letter that the law, which came in 430 years later, could not possibly annul that unconditional treaty. There it stands and must be fulfilled. Up to the present day, there has been no fulfillment of that treaty. Some people say it was fulfilled in Solomon's day, but if you bother to read the record, one thing emerges quite clearly, that although Solomon was overlord over all those small city-states, he was not the actual possessor of that land. So God's word still remains unfulfilled. There was a hatred between the two lines. One would have thought that after a while, that antagonism would have died away. But Ezekiel tells us quite plainly, it is a permanent hatred. It exists to the present day. In the West, we can hardly comprehend why and the deep feelings that do exist. I remember some years ago, we were at Jerash, the Gerasa of the Decapolis. I had asked a young missionary to come down and talk to us. Douglas Hull stood there talking about the work in Erbil in Jordan. When he finished, I turned to our Christian guide, an Arab. I said, perhaps you'd like to say something too. I knew he was a personal follower of our Lord Jesus. They expected him to say something about the work among the Arab peoples. He rose to his feet. He said, I would. If I had a gun, I'd shoot every Jew on sight. They weren't the words of an ordinary Arab. They were the words of a man who knew Jesus Christ as Savior. It's hardly possible to understand, but that bitter feeling still exists in our present day. You remember how often it was demonstrated in days gone by. Look off at Israel was making her exodus from Egypt. The people came to the border of Edom and sought permission to pass through. "We'll only travel along the highway," they said, "and if we take food or water, we'll pay for it." But the Edomites indignantly refused. Israel had to make their long detour around the country. Very much later, when the Chaldeans were besieging Judah, one would have expected their own kith and kin, the Edomites, to come to their aid. But instead they sat in their mountain fastnesses, rejoicing at the plight into which their blood relations had fallen. It's still evident, I say, at the present day. Pass over the centuries, and recall the picture as the New Testament opened. There was the people back in their own land, and the Lord Jesus Christ came to his own things, and his own people rejected him. They gave him a felon's gibbet and a cross of shame. But still God appealed to that ancient people, for if you read through the book of Acts, you'll discover how repeatedly there came those appeals to turn to him, and the times of refreshing would come. They were preaching, the apostles were preaching quite clearly, the glad news of the kingdom, the gospel of the coming king. And that continued right through the book of Acts. Remarkable, isn't it? Because simultaneously, God was doing something entirely different. He was calling out another people, not only Jews, but Gentiles also, and binding them together in a new body, to which the Apostle Paul so frequently refers as the church. So though side by side, those two things were going on for at least four decades, and right through the book of Acts you find the story plainly indicated, two works simultaneously, side by side. I expect some of you who are older will say, God doesn't do things like that. Before he deals with one people, he finishes dealing with another. But read the book of Acts for yourselves and realize that it does refer to a transitional period, and that period lasted at least until the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, and possibly, some people say, until the rebellion of Bar Kokhba, the 134 to 135. Certainly after that rebellion, there came no further appeals to Israel. When the rebellion was quashed, the Jews were forbidden to come within a certain distance of the holy city. Apparently their hopes had been shattered permanently. But they trickled back, as they have done all through the centuries. So that eventually one finds them living side by side, in relative peace, with those about them. But in the 7th century, if you get tired of my history, just go to sleep, and I'll wake you up at the end. If you nod, I should think you're assenting. But in the 7th century, a new personality appeared upon the stage. A remarkable character, one who claimed direct descent from Ishmael, a fallacious claim, of course, because of that date it was quite impossible to prove, but who, by his remarkable personality, welded into one all those warring tribes of Arabia and laid the foundation for that great Islamic empire that subsequently was ruled from Damascus. And the Muslims held the Middle East right up until the year 1517. Were interim periods of Crusader rule and Egyptian rule, right up until 1517 broadly, the Muslims held the Middle East. But at that time, the Ottoman Empire had been spreading its wings, and in 1517 the Turks took over the Middle East. And they held it for four centuries. It was four centuries of suffering for the people, and suffering for the land. For the Romans had started centuries earlier, the Turks repeated. They cut down every tree and bush, so that the hillsides eroded, the soil was washed down by the rivers and out to the sea, the mountains left stark and bare. Then the wind blew over the sand from the Sahara and covered the whole area with a mantle of sand. It still lies there today in the Arab countries, but the Jews, of course, have pitched it back into the sea. They planted eucalyptus groves, and behind those orange and banana plantations, and so on, so that what was once a sandy desert is now a fertile field. But it was 4 centuries of suffering. When the First World War came along, Britain was well aware of conditions in the Middle East, well aware that both Jew and Arab were chafing under the Turkish regime, and approaches were made to the Arab chieftains to come in and help the Allies. And eventually, terms were agreed, and Sir Henry McMahon signed an agreement with the Arab chieftains, assuring them of a sum of money and certain help, and then they turned round and said, we want something else in addition. We want recognition of our states after the war. And that too was acceded to. The eastern boundaries were laid down. Nothing was said about a western boundary, for patiently everyone thought that the Mediterranean was the western boundary. Well, they played a considerable part in the defeat of the Turk in the Middle East. But at roughly the same time, Britain was faced by another problem. We were producing certain munitions from acetone, which at that time was being produced from wood alcohol. The U-boat warfare had cut off our supplies, and the then Minister of Munitions, David Lloyd George, sought other possibilities. Eventually he found a Viennese professor at Manchester University conducting research in the production of acetone from cereals or starch. And within a very short space of time, Dr. Weizmann was building factories and producing acetone. And so valuable was his contribution that one day the minister called him up to his room and told him he was recommending him for an honor. You can read the story in Lloyd George's memoirs. And the Jew said to him quite simply, I want no honor. Well, the Welshman then thought he knew the answer. He said, well, how much money do you want? And to his utter amazement, the Jew said, I want no money. And then the Welshman was stumped. I hope there's no Welshman here. Then the Welshman was stumped. He said, well, you've made such a valuable contribution. We want to do something in recognition of it. And the reply he received was dynamite. Now, I'm not sure that's the right word in that connection either. But Dr. Weizmann said, I want a home in Palestine for my people, the Jews. Well, the question was discussed at cabinet level for a day or two. The Allies were consulted. One ally and one person objected. The ally was France, and General de Gaulle wasn't about at that time. The person was the Pope. But despite the objectors, the request was virtually acceded to. For in November 1917, the then Foreign Secretary, A.J. Balfour, sent a letter to Lord Rothschild, in which he said quite clearly that His Majesty's government viewed with favour the establishment of a Jewish state in Palestine and would use its best endeavours to facilitate the achievement of that object. There was a paragraph of protecting minority interests. There was what subsequently became known as the Balfour Declaration. Well, after the war, well, I ought to say, of course, you'll remember the impact it made upon the Arabs, the accusation of perfidy and treachery. But after the war, the Jews started going back, only in very small numbers. It was a very small trickle until the 1930s, Then the flow was accentuated, for there had arisen a madman in Central Europe who had determined upon the complete genocide, the complete extermination of the Jewish race. And 6 million Jews suffered because of their nationality during that period. I suppose the full story will never be told. I remember in 1948 I was in Berlin, and Eric Saar, whose name some of you may know, said, "I'd like to introduce you to a man from the East." And he sat down between us and translated from one side to the other. The man was a Christian. During the war he'd been a backslider. He was one of the assistant commandants in one of those camps. And the stories he told of bestiality, of sadism and torture, are completely unrepeatable publicly. Do you wonder the Jews tried to get back to their homeland? They travelled overland, they travelled by sea. They travelled by leaky boats and some perished at sea. When they landed, some were sent back to Cyprus. But still they poured in, until the land became incapable of sustaining the multitude that was coming. I don't know what Ernest Bevin could have done beyond what he did. He put a ban upon immigration. It was completely ineffective, for still they came. Then the Second World War came along, and for a time there was relative peace. But after the war, Britain, who had been handed the Mandate of Palestine in 1922, having created the problem, I suppose it was thought she should solve the problem, found herself incapable of finding a solution. British policemen were being murdered. There was constant sabotage. And finally, in 1947, Britain turned to the United Nations and said quite bluntly that she was not prepared to continue with the mandate. And in May 1948, the mandate was terminated. And the only solution possible was provided, the partition of the country, a solution that satisfied neither party. But in May 1948, as the Union Jack was hauled down, and as the High Commissioner and his entourage embarked, David Ben-Gurion stood up at Tel Aviv and proclaimed the establishment of a Jewish state. An act of criminal folly, according to the press of the world of that day. I saw the old man just a few weeks before he died. I went down to Sediba Curve, where he lived, to talk to him. As he reminisced, he said, "Do you remember those days? And how they called me an old fool. What do they say now?" And he sat there chuckling, and justifiably so. But it was an act of folly. For they were half... possible explanation. A miracle had occurred, and God had intervened. Well, of course, you'll say that was an isolated case. Well, go on 8 years until 1956. Egypt, Syria, and Jordan were allied in a military alliance to exterminate the Jew. You recall the record and what occurred? Of course the Jews were better prepared, and so were the Arabs. But for a second time, the Arab peoples were driven back, and the Jews were victorious. You may say that France and Britain intervened. Virtually, they did nothing of the kind. They were only concerned about their interest in the Suez Canal, and about the plot that France said she had uncovered for Russia to take over Egypt. They were not concerned about Israel or the Jew. And as one reads the story, one is forced inescapably to a similar conclusion. What occurred in 1956 unquestionably was a miracle. It was the hand of Almighty God. Go on to 1967. Better prepared, of course they were. And so were the Arab peoples. The Arabs had 2.5 times as many tracked vehicles and armored cars as had the Jews. They had over 3 times as many military planes and other equipment of the same order. Do you remember that day in June 1967? Egypt had given clear instructions that not a plane was to be lifted into the air until 3 o'clock that afternoon. Then they were to destroy Jerusalem and Jaffa and Tel Aviv and Haifa, and so on. The Jewish military intelligence had no knowledge whatsoever of the Egyptian plans. Earlier that morning, Israeli planes swept in low over the sea, so low that the radar didn't pick them up. They bombed the airfield and destroyed most of the planes standing there. That kind of thing doesn't happen by chance. It's not purely coincidental. What happened in 1967? Well, the ultimate result was unquestionably again miraculous. Again, quite clearly, God had intervened. At that time, the Jews certainly thought so. I was in America at the time, and I'd been asked to speak to a Jewish forum. I don't know why, but it was a jolly good lunch. By way of conversation, I turned to the man by my side, the president of a big group of companies. I said, "What do you think of what's just happened?" He looked at me rather curiously. He said, "I suppose you'd call me an atheist." "Well, I'm certainly an agnostic. I can't accept the idea of God. But what's happened is simply miraculous. It's just as though heaven had intervened." But to my simple British mind, there wasn't a lot of difference between God and heaven. Now, I turned to a fellow on the other side, a hard-boiled case if ever there was one. I said, "What do you think?" He said, "Well, I agree with my friend. No one accepts the concept of God nowadays. That is obsolete." But you know, this kind of thing is not unprecedented. And as though I had never seen a Bible, he told me story after story of how quite clearly God had intervened on behalf of his people in the centuries gone by. At that time, Israel thought, the Jews sincerely believed, in divine intervention. A year later, at the Wailing Wall, when that tremendous crowd had gathered, one would have thought there had been jingoistic shoutings and songs of triumph. There were none, but many strong men were crying. The rabbi said at that time that many young people had turned to the faith. They meant, of course, Judaism, not Christianity. That is not the case today. The Jew walks tall. He talks about what he has done, about the victories he has won, about his tragedy, and so on. He doesn't refer for one second to God or to heaven. And on Saturday, you'll find the synagogues almost empty. That's for women and old women and children. But in 1973, again, the same kind of thing occurred. You recall when Dan lost his reputation permanently, shattered completely, because of the bad advice he'd given? For a fourth time in a quarter of a century, something happened. It was beyond human reason. Quite clearly, there had been again a divine intervention. God had intervened on behalf of his people. 4 times in a quarter of a century. I say again, the Jews wouldn't recognize it today. But look at the facts. Realize for yourselves the odds against Israel in those days. And ask yourselves the question. There's only one possible answer, unquestionably. On each of those four occasions, something miraculous occurred, and there had been a divine intervention. Now, of course, you who read the Bible so much will say quite plainly, well, God will never turn to Israel before first he's taken away the church. But unmistakably, one is forced to the conclusion that God has turned to Israel, and he hasn't taken away the church. That's just too bad, isn't it? It spoils a lot of people's theories, and a lot of them could do with destruction anyhow. Pause for a second or so, and realize the implications. Over and over again, in the prophetic word, there come the appeals of the prophets. Turn to me, or return to me, and I will turn, or return to you. Wherever there has been the slightest inclination of heart on the part of God's people towards him, God has always intervened on behalf of his people. When there was the slightest inclination of heart towards him, he came down in our own days on behalf of his people. For in the heart of Israel today, there is still just a very small company, a very small number indeed, who are piously looking and waiting for the promised one. We're not only reading the scriptures, but fully anticipating their fulfillment. Turn to me, and I will turn to you. God must fulfill his word. And quite plainly, quite obviously, he has fulfilled his word over the last 30-odd years. But still he's calling out the church. It doesn't make sense, does it? Now stop and think. At the commencement of this era, there was an overlap, a transitional period of roughly four decades. God doesn't finish one era at 4 o'clock and start the next one at 4:03. You'll find if you look back through the pages of the Old Testament that often a period seems to merge into the next. There's an overlap. At the commencement of our Christian era, there was an overlap of 40 years. It's not unreasonable to anticipate that at the close there may be a kind of similar overlap, another transitional period, not necessarily of 40 years, possibly much longer or possibly shorter. There's certainly an overlap at the end as of the beginning. In fact, if one looks around, there come indication after indication of the possibility of that kind of thing. Pause for a moment to think. Every one of the events one would anticipate occurring after the church has gone seems today to be casting its shadow before. If prophecy is going to be fulfilled, quite clearly Israel must be in her own land. That is a necessary prerequisite. She is there already. There must be a power to the south, hostile to her, in the land of Egypt. There must be a power to the north. There must be a great power in the far east, with intentions on the Middle East. There must be the rise of a great one-world church. There must be a coming together in the West of 10 countries, and so on. Everything one would expect to occur after the church has gone seems today to be on the horizon. In fact, putting it quite plainly, it does seem as though it's possible that we may be living now in that transitional period. And very shortly, we'll see the end. I don't think I'm speculating, I'm just trying to face hard, solid facts. If you don't like them, just go to sleep, because I shall worry you a bit more yet, I'm afraid. But look at the facts of the present day. They are really inescapable, and the conclusions equally so. If one takes my presumption, my thesis, that normally there is a slight transitional period, sometimes longer than in other cases, it does seem today as though God has turned to Israel and is still calling out the church, so that we are living in a short transitional period. And secondly, if all the events one would anticipate seem to be on the horizon and already casting their shadows before, then quite patiently the end is in sight. In fact, bluntly, it cannot long be postponed. Before all those things occur, before the stage is finally set, the actors appear upon the stage, there's no doubt whatsoever that preceding event will occur. Our Lord Jesus Christ will come to the air with a summoning shout and the sound of the trumpet, and everyone who belongs to him will be caught up to meet him in the air. These other events seem so close. Quite clearly his coming must be terribly near. Of course, people talk like that, but they don't really believe it. Majority of Christians don't. They say smugly and sentimentally, of course the Lord's coming soon. They don't believe it for one second. If they did, what a tremendous change it would make in their lives. If they did, they wouldn't go about as they do today. They don't really believe it at all. If I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in the very near future, my whole character and conduct will be altered. There will be a radical transformation in my way of living. John put it very plainly. He said, I have set my hope upon one who is pure. Therefore I will purify myself as he is pure. If I thought that Christ was coming in the very near future, I would ensure that every act, thought and word were in conformity with his will. The majority of Christians don't do that. They're not really bothered about their life, about what they do, about what they say, or even about what they think. And if we talk about Christ coming again, if I sincerely believed in the imminence of his return, it would have an effect upon my personal witness. Around me there are thousands, possibly hundreds of thousands, people who do not know Christ and who are sitting in the shadow of death. I have the word of light and of life. What do I frankly do about the spiritual needs of those about me? Oh, you'll say, well, that's not my task. That's the job of an evangelist or a preacher. And pray who exempted you from the primary responsibility of the Christian. Do you remember the words of God to Ezekiel? I sent you as a warner. I gave you the words of warning. If the wicked man dies in his sin, unwarned, he will die, but his blood will I require at your hand. Your accountability is inescapable, and Christ might come in the very near future. There is nothing to happen before he comes to summon his church. No event awaiting fulfillment before he comes to the air with that summoning shout. So they're putting it quite simply, he might come just as soon as today. Pause and think for a second and realize the implications. he might come today. Oh, he's coming soon. Of that fact, there's no debate at all. I was talking like that in Belfast a year or two ago. At the end of the meeting, a brother came up, and with a broad smile, he said, "The Lord's coming back soon." I said, "Yes, isn't that wonderful?" Then he whispered, "Don't you think it will be the year 2000? I thought, "Love's labor lost." And in my talk about the Lord coming soon, he talks about the year 2000. Oh, bless your heart and soul, I'll be 100 years old then. That's no good to me. Don't you realize how close his coming must be? Take one simple illustration. Sometime, read through Revelation chapter 18. And the picture it presents of the complete economic and financial chaos. Realize the implications. And now stop and think. Overnight, the OPEC countries could make that come true. They could switch, as they suggested switching, from the American dollar to another basis of reckoning for the pricing of oil. They could withdraw 5,000 million, 5 billion pounds in sterling of their investments from the West and create a complete state of chaos in America, which obviously would repercuss not only upon our own country, but on other countries in Western Europe. Now, pause and ask yourselves, where are we going in our own country, let alone in other countries? America, incidentally, is in a worse state than we are. But where are we going? Is there any solution? Oh, you'll listen to the words of the Chancellor of the Exchequer, and you may find tremendous cause for encouragement there, and you'll start to examine the facts. Close down factories, dispose of industries, and how do you think unemployment is going to be solved? I'm not suggesting one solution or another. Realize all the implications, I say, and ask whether there is really any final solution to the problem. Go to Belgium today. The Belgians would tell you quite bluntly, we're two countries flung together. There's no cohesion. There's a Flemish-speaking part and a French-speaking part. And we're completely bankrupt. What do we do? Go to Western Germany, of all places, where things seem so stable and certain. And realize the conditions there today. Go to France and ask where the franc will be in a week's time, let alone a year's time. Read your newspaper and realize what is occurring in France. Go to Italy. There's no solution to Italian problems. They're quite insoluble. Now read again the picture in Revelation 18. And that is but one simple illustration. The state of economic collapse might well be in a fairly near future. It seems today to be quite inescapable. And every detail of prophecy seems clearly lived upon the horizon. Can you honestly ignore it? Can you afford to ignore it? Don't you realize what's happening today? Use your common sense and look around. And don't try to dispose of these things and say they're not relevant to the present day. Never were they more pertinent than at the present moment. They all lead in one direction. They all force to one conclusion. The Lord's coming, the end, must be in the very near future. He might come today. Suppose he did. Suppose within the next 5 minutes we heard that shout. and the sound of the trumpet, what would be your reaction? I suppose some of the older folk would say, well, that's the end of my sciatica anyhow, the end of my rheumatism. Others would be saying, well, it's the end of my financial problems. Of course it's all that. Isn't there something more than that? Our Lord is coming back. I want to see him, don't you? I met him in 1915. I've never seen him. I've often conjured up pictures in my mind of what he might look like, all totally inaccurate as the pictures that artists paint. But I've never seen him. But he loved me and gave himself for me. That I cannot understand. Possibly in other cases, but he loved me and gave himself for me. I want to see him. Without any sickly sentimentality about it, the one who loved me so, so much, he could give himself for me. I want to throw myself at his feet and pour out my thanksgiving and my worship. Don't you? That's the one who's coming. No stranger. The one with whom we live. The one to whom we talk day by day. The one we try to serve. Our Lord is coming back. He might actually come today. I wish he would, don't you? You don't. I guess you will when he does come. John said, the Lord had said to him, I'm coming quickly. And John's heart just leapt for joy. Even so, he said, come, Lord Jesus. He is coming. He's coming soon. He might come today. But Israel, oh, of course, the picture is as dark and deplorable as it could possibly be. One can see the clouds gathering now. And as one goes back to the prophecies, realizes what is going to occur. It's so terribly plain. Then beyond the clouds, there's still that glorious ray shining through. For Israel, there's a day of hope, a day of blessing, a day when God's word will be fulfilled. One does wonder sometimes how it is that we're still here. So many things have happened that one would have thought the Lord would come before now. But one fact does emerge quite clearly. Not much longer now can his coming be delayed. Perhaps he may come today. Don't you wish he would? What a rotten lot, aren't they? Well, I guess when he comes, you'll be a bit more cheerful about it, and your response will be a bit more fervent. Thank you, Mr. Chairman.
Father, we have to confess that oftentimes, as we see the world around us, we are afraid. We see that fear in many of our fellows as they try to struggle from day to day. And yet we have the consolation of knowing that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming to set matters right, coming to complete our redemption. And in that thought, we have a sense of relief and joy. And yet, as we've been reminded, we often fail. And maybe when we think of his coming, we are a little worried too about what he may say to us. Search our hearts and our minds now, we pray you, and let the light of the love and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ sift through us. and challenge and encourage us to live purely as He is pure, to live for His glory and to let other folk know of His coming and to attract them to Him. And when He comes, may we be able to meet Him without shame, to meet Him without blemish, to meet Him with unsurpassed joy. For His glory we ask it. Amen.